We don't do prophets a lot in church. The prophets in the Old Testament, major minor prophets, make up a really large piece of the Bible. You know, New Testament's a lot thinner than Old Testament, and most of the Old Testament's pretty much prophets. And we tend to see the prophets, this is not incorrect, it's just incomplete, as, you know, kind of apologetics or Christian evidences text to prove that God can predict the future, which he can. And they do that. But he didn't make these prophecies just to demonstrate, look how powerful I am and how cool is it that I can predict the future. Right? I mean, the prophecies were given for bigger reasons than that. Not just that. I mean, that's part of it, but certainly much more than that. And it is part of the story of Scripture. Well, if I, now that he's an elder, I guess I should have waited. So Isaiah is one of those books. I mean, you can't, if you open your Bible, the odds are you hit Isaiah because it's like huge and right in the middle. And I never studied it in college. I went to Lipscomb, had Bible class every day for 4 years, never covered Isaiah. Never studied it growing up in the church, just never studied Isaiah. I have since, and this is actually pretty recent in my own personal Bible study, developed an appreciation and a real enjoyment in Isaiah. And I think it helps. Let me give you kind of a little background, because I mean, I know some of it, for some of you this will be really elementary, for some of you maybe not, but I like to think of history in 500-year units. It helps me remember things. You put in the middle at 0 BC AD, of course there was no year zero, right? But that's Jesus, right? And then at about 500 AD, you got the fall of Rome. And about 1000 AD, you got the Dark Ages. Doesn't even look like dark. That says dark. A dork, a dwarf. Are really black ages. And at 1500, things started really popping. 1492, Columbus discovers America, Michelangelo, Da Vinci, the High Renaissance, Luther, Calvin. All that stuff happens kind of at once. Printing press. So that's 1500. And then 2000, most of us can still remember that. You know, Monica Lewinsky and Bill Clinton and all that. That's forward. Going backwards in time, 500 BC is roughly the close of the Old Testament. It's a little after that, but roughly. So we got about a 450-year gap between Malachi and the Gospels. We never cover that period of history because, of course, nothing happened that matters. But that's that. And then at 1000 BC, that's when David ascends to the throne of Israel. And it's dated right at 1000 BC. It's the closest anybody can get. So David in 1000, 40 years later, Solomon in 960 BC, 40 years later, 920 BC, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, the empire splits, not empire, but Israel, the kingdom of Israel splits. Go back to 1500. That's right at the date of the Exodus. The departure from Egypt would be 1500. 40 years later, 1460, would be the arrival at the Jordan River. And then 2000 is about the time of Joseph, give or take. And, of course, there's somebody to argue every position you want to argue, you know, but roughly. So
we're at the end of time.
And we, that's right. And then Jesus returns and we all go to heaven. Don't know how much longer that era is going to go. But it helps to see this, because what happens between 1000 and 500 is the kingdom of Israel gets split under Rehoboam and Jeroboam between northern kingdom and southern kingdoms. The southern kingdom, Judah, is ruled by David's descendants. God gives his covenant to David that one of his descendants will reign in Jerusalem forever. And that covenant is fulfilled in Jesus. Right? And in there, a few generations after Rehoboam, Jeroboam, the northern tribes, which is everybody but Judah and Benjamin, really, get hauled off into Assyrian captivity, never to return. And then, a few centuries later, the northern tribe, southern tribe, Judah, gets taken into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And then they return under Ezra and Nehemiah. We have a brief period of prophecy with Malachi and Zechariah. And then the Old Testament closes. And there's no more prophecy. God does not return to the temple. Right, so that Isaiah wrote over a long period of time. It's very controversial. But he begins his book writing before the Assyrian captivity. And he is speaking largely to the northern tribes, saying, you better straighten up. God will let the Assyrians come and haul you away. And that's the first half or so of the book. Now, he says lots of other things, lots of other messages, lots of other prophecies, and lots of other subjects. But the broad purpose of early Isaiah is to warn about the Assyrian captivity. And then, beginning in chapter 40, and going to the end of the book, which is chapter 66, that is all one long poem called The Servant's Song. And it's very cool and to sit down and open up chapter 40 and start reading to the end from there. And the servant is the suffering servant who's later revealed to be Jesus, right, in Isaiah 53, 4, 5. But early in the chapters and verses in chapters 41 and 2 through 4, very plainly the scriptures say the servant is Israel. And so there's the poem, the poet blends the concepts of Jesus and Israel together. Jesus ultimately comes and does for Israel what Israel did not do for itself. Israel was supposed to be the suffering servant. Israel was supposed to be the light of the world. Israel was supposed to reveal God to the nations. And by the end of the poem, it is God's anointed one, the Messiah, who does this. Now, that it can be confusing until you get the big picture, but when you see the big picture, it's actually quite beautiful how it works and how prophetic it is. And we're not going to cover chapters 40 through 64 today. I would encourage you to read it. It's a great read. And it's often been called, and this goes back to the first century, the gospel according to Isaiah, because it speaks about Jesus. And all these wonderful, many beautiful passages about what the Messiah will do, how he will die, how he will suffer, that's all in Isaiah. And we have found in the Dead Sea Scrolls copies of Isaiah that are hundreds of years older than Jesus. So for a while, people said it's so uncannily accurate that it must have been forged by the church. They must have corrupted the copies to make it look good. But we've now found copies in the desert at the Dead Sea, kept by Jews hundreds of years before Jesus, and they're verbatim the same to what text that we had before. You know, so that's all quite real. Now, that's the story that Isaiah is telling. I say story in the sense of true story, okay? It's not fiction. And chapter 65 and 66, the last two chapters of the book, look even further into the future, as only a prophet of God could do. Start in 65, maybe verse 17. 65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Now, wait a minute. God. The Bible started back in Genesis 1 with the creation of heavens and the earth. So when Isaiah says, for God, when God says through Isaiah, I create new heavens and a new earth, that's a pretty dramatic statement, right? I mean, if you're a Jew reading this many hundreds of years ago, and then he says, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days, or the young man shall die 100 years old. And the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. Nobody's going to take your country from you, like the Assyrians did or the Babylonians did. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, what other passages does this remind you of? Revelation 21. Obviously based on this passage. Right? I mean, some of the verbiage is identical. And God says when the new Jerusalem comes down and he walks among his people, he talks about there being no more mourning, no more weeping. You'll comfort everyone. But he also says, I will make everything new. Now, when a prophet of God says God will create, that's obviously a Genesis 1 reference. So there's going to be a miracle that's on the order of the original creation. That big. And that's what we're referring to. That's what we're using for an analogy. And it's going to be new heavens and new earth. So the whole world, you know, skies, outer space, earth, everything gets remade somehow. And that language is copied exactly over in Isaiah. I mean, excuse me, in Revelation. It's also parallel to Romans chapter 8, which we read a couple weeks ago, where Paul says the creation is groaning in anticipation, like a woman in childbirth, anticipating the revealing of the glory of the sons of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means God's children, Christians, are going to be revealed as beings of glory. Spiritual beings, heavenly beings. And when that revelation occurs, the creation is going to be freed from its bondage to decay. Right, so that's the new heavens and new earth also. So all those thoughts kind of run together. Now let's go to chapter 66. Go to verse 12. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. We've heard that. A good song. Peace like a river is speaking of Jerusalem and God giving her comfort, but it's also the new world. And the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. You'll be like a baby in your mama's lap. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, so you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass. And the hand of the God, of the Lord, shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. So God's going to do these wonderful and great things, but you better be on his side, because if you're not on his side, the result is indignation, right? Paul calls it wrath. Verse 15, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire, and by fire with the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh, and the abomination and mice, this is references to idolatrous practices, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away. They have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. So God's kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, is going to become the world, is the prophecy. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and litters and on mules and on dromedaries, camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them, some of the Gentiles, also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. So we're going to have Gentile priests in the new age. And then the back to poetry, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, meaning forever, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies. NIV says corpses. All right, this is referring to the dead. Of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. The end. Happy ending. That last verse, their worm shall not die, the fire shall not be quenched. Where else in the Bible do we find that language? Don't need a chapter and a verse, or even a book. Who says it? Worm shall not die, fire is not quenched, unquenchable fire. It's one of Jesus' favorite language for condemnation. He quotes this several times in the Gospels. He's quoting Isaiah. It has been taught among even very conservative Christians that there is nothing in the Old Testament about hell. And yet, when Jesus speaks of Gehenna and the fate of the damned, he quotes Isaiah. So he seems to think this is talking about hell or the fate of the damned in any event, right?
I would think he would know.
I claim no expertise. I've not been there. Jesus has seen it, I'm sure, helped make it. But the difference is, and it's not for today, but it's just to think about for later. These people are dead. The fire is forever. Their abomination is forever. Their reputation and their shame is forever. But they are corpses. They are dead. Revelation refers to Gehenna as the second death. So we got to deal with that. That'll be a future lesson, something to think about. For now, to me, at least the point is, there is this promise that we like to call heaven, that Isaiah calls the new heavens and the new earth. And he sees it as a new creation. We tend to think, well, God's going to wad up the earth, burn it like a marshmallow over a fire, toss it away. And then we're going to go to the heaven that presently exists. But Isaiah says, God's going to do a new creation. He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, which is a different story. It just is, right? And we covered this 2 weeks ago, but really important. The language of this does not say brand new. It could also be translated renewed, refreshed, made new again, like new. Okay? And to get the one which is right, you kind of have to take, you know, all the evidences in the scripture. The turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I don't know why it is, but we don't ever study 2 Corinthians in Bible class. I mean, it's about the right length for a quarter. 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's got all kinds of fascinating things in it. But for most of us, myself included, it's unfamiliar territory. I don't know why. It's not like Paul says something in here we disagree with, you know, but we never cover it. All kinds of wonderful little nuggets scattered throughout the book. One of those nuggets is in chapters 5, verse 17. We'll start in verse 16. From now on, therefore, we, the apostles, regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new, kainos, new, refreshed, restored, made new, creation. It could be translated, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. There are no verbs in the Greek. Right? It's an exclamation. It's a declaration of astonishment, right? That amazing thing has happened, right? The word for creation is the word normally used for Genesis 1 creation. What happens when we become part of Christ that's like a new creation? How is my baptism, my faith, my confession, my repentance, my justification, all those things that happen, right? How is that somehow like God creating the heavens and the earth? Because, frankly, it wasn't that big a deal. But, I mean, I did not see stars come out, light and dark separated, water and sea separated, new species formed. Right? And yet Paul says through the eyes of faith, when someone is saved, that's like Genesis 1 all over again. How is that true?
Clean slate.
Clean slate. I get a fresh start, no doubt about it. My sins are washed away. That's got to be part of it. What else?
The thing is, they stay washed away. So.
Yeah, I enter into a new relationship, which is now continuous forgiveness, right? I'm in right relationship with God, hopefully, should be, the rest of my days. Not that I can't fall away, but falling away is not going to be the ordinary event. I'm in a relationship with God that is radically different from what was true before.
And eternal.
It's going to last longer than the original heavens and earth. Right? They're going to have to get renewed too. But I've been rebuilt in a way that's going to last forever. My eternal life, in one sense, doesn't start until I'm dead. That's how we usually think of it. It's also true. It starts when I'm baptized. I have eternal life now. We tend not to think that way. We don't feel it in our bones, but I think that's what Paul is saying, is in a sense, you've already stepped into this new heavens and new earth. Now, that seems too good to be true, but he says, the old has passed away. Nope, still alive, not dead. What passed away? The old relationship, the fact that I was once God's enemy, that passed away. It passed away doesn't really mean dead. It really means left, departed. So the old me departed. The new me came. And yet we're still talking about this correctly in terms of relationship with God. That's true. But there's another way to look at it, which is in terms of who we are. What changes about who we are? Yeah, exactly, exactly. Christ was raised by the power of the Spirit. We're raised by the power of the Spirit. The earth, the heavens and the earth will be transformed by the power of the Spirit, right? We receive the Spirit at our conversion, at our baptism, and it's not just that we get forgiven. I mean, that's really important, but that's hardly the whole package, right? It's also that we become new people. A new kind of person. We become a spiritual person. We become a person that is partly spirit. We cease to be purely carnal, fleshly. Right? And we don't feel it initially. Most of us don't. Maybe somebody has. I didn't. But God begins his work on us to change us. And it's not just that he changes us in terms of we become better behaved, although that should happen. Right? He changes our heart, right? So that we want and feel and desire differently. Our nature changes. Okay? And that is such a big deal that Paul says the new world that Isaiah has promised is coming. It hasn't yet arrived, and yet it has already arrived in a sense. It's already and not yet. Both are true. Depends on how you look at it. For example, Jesus is the first fruits of the harvest. That promises us that we'll be part of that harvest, right? Well, the Holy Spirit is part of that for us. But the kingdom is making inroads into the broken, corrupt, and fallen world one baptism at a time. One of the best analogies I've ever heard is from N.T. Wright. Is that it's like D-Day. When the Allies landed at Normandy, Germany was going to lose. Right? They could not defend the two-front war. The Russians were on one side, the Allies were on the other. They couldn't push the Allies back into the Atlantic. There was no doubt about it, Germany was going to lose. And yet it cost tens of thousands of lives to fight from Normandy to Berlin. They had to go through the Battle of the Bulge. We knew we were going to win. The Allies knew they were going to win. They had the resources, the people, the military. They had destroyed Germany's war machine. There was no way Germany could defend itself, and yet Germany was going to go down fighting. Right? When Jesus is resurrected from the grave, that's the beachhead against the evil of this world. The fact that all the powers of the world were arrayed against Christ and could not keep him in the grave means we're going to win. God's going to win. Jesus is going to win. In a sense, the victory's already been won. And yet, the battle still has to be fought. The guns have to be shot. The people have to die. They have to suffer. But ultimately, we're going to get to Berlin and defeat the enemy. Right? It is certain. So we live in this in-between time, knowing that victory is certain, knowing that we've got everything we need to win, and that the other side cannot possibly win, but still having to fight the battles. That's the time we live in world history. So the new creation is the beachhead. At some point, it'll be all of Europe, right? And in biblical terms, Jesus, his resurrection, is the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. He is the first part of the old creation to be made new. Every time somebody is converted to Christ and accepts Jesus and becomes baptized and receives the Holy Spirit, then they're made new. And the old has passed away and newness has come. And the kingdom expands and the beachhead gets bigger. And the world is transformed just a little bit. You know, and ultimately, by the time Jesus returns, all that stands in opposition to God will have been destroyed, will be those corpses outside. And inside the city will be only those people who follow Christ, who've been transformed. And their transformation is a process itself. Just as the world is in process of being changed, we are each in process of being changed, and we change a little bit at a time throughout our Christian lives. But our goal, our expectation is that the Spirit will transform us to become more and more like Jesus every day. That's new creation. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Let's skip to verse 16. 2 Corinthians 3:16. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is a Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Right? That's new creation. Right? It's both an accomplished fact. We have the Spirit. We have been saved. We have been justified. And an ongoing process. We're being transformed. We're not yet in the image of Christ. Sometimes we're rather a pitiful excuse for an image of Christ, right? But we're growing, and the Spirit is working in us to change us to become like Jesus, and that is new heavens and new earth. It's new creation. It's a miracle. And Paul says, guys, I know it's hard to see, but when I do mission work and I convert somebody and they put on Christ, what I see is new heavens and new earth. I see a new creation. Just a little bit there, okay? But it's going to grow. It's going to take off. It's going to be a seed. And over time, it's going to change the world. It's going to change each one of us dramatically, but it's also going to change the world dramatically. Does this kind of make sense? So that's why it is in back in Romans 8 when Paul says, I mean, he's talking in Romans 8 initially about salvation and forgiveness and the Holy Spirit in the individual Christian. And then all of a sudden he starts talking about the creation. And you think, Paul, are you ADD? I mean, are you not paying attention? You have changed subjects. We were talking about the individual salvation of a Christian and his receipt of the Holy Spirit. Now you decide to start talking about the whole creation groaning like a woman in childbirth. What on earth do they have to do with each other? Right? And Paul says, well, everything. It's all the same process. God's not just redeeming you. He's redeeming everything. And redeeming you is part of it. But the way he's going to do it, he's going to redeem the heavens and the earth. And guess what? You're going to be there, so you're going to be redeemed too. But God's not limiting himself just to fixing people. He's going to fix everything. Now, that is a dramatically different way of looking at things from what I grew up with, probably you grew up with. But it has a lot of implications. One of them is, when you read those passages, they make better sense. I just like things to make sense. This is a person's life. We're born, we go, we die. Right? This is the universe. It lasts longer. I don't have a big enough board to do it to scale. We die. According to Revelations 21:22, Isaiah 65:66, Romans 8, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:17, 1 Corinthians 15, there's going to be a general resurrection, and we're going to die, go into the grave, sometimes in the Old Testament called Sheol, And then the trumpet's going to sound, and we're going to pop up out of our graves and reveal ourselves as glorified, resurrected beings, right? That's the end of 1 Corinthians 15. We've covered it now twice. And we read it at funerals all the time. We really like the part about, oh, death, where is thy victory? Where is your sting? Right? Good. I like it. But we also teach that the soul leaves the body, goes to heaven, and then we're saved. And not real sure why we have to do this since we're already there. Two different stories. This story is clearly, maybe partly right, but it's at least partly wrong, because I didn't believe this when I was first told this. I thought it was, you know, liberal propaganda. But in the New Testament, the word soul translates the Greek word psyche, which we are familiar with, psyche. In the Old Testament, it translates nephesh, means the same thing. And you can pretty easily get on like Bible Gateway and look for every time the word soul appears in your Bible and read it. And, you know, we all have our hobbies. I got a bad back. I can't golf. I can't garden. Can't take out the trash. Dang it. But I can look up Hebrew words in Bible Gateway, because what else are you going to do with your free time, right? So I've done this several times. And the first time I did it, I was shocked. I mean, shocked, because in Genesis 1, the word soul is used of the animals. The creatures in the sea are living souls. In the Torah, the law of Moses, several times it says, you know, be careful about blood, because the life is in the blood, right? That's just all over the Torah. The life is in the blood. It's in there like 50 times. The word life translates not the word for spirit or life, translates soul. It really says the soul is in the blood. So when you pour out the blood on the ground, you pour out the soul onto the ground. Really? You go through the New Testament and look for every use of soul, and it doesn't always show up in English. It gets translated lots of different ways, but it never refers to the immortal part of us. The Greeks taught that. The Greek Plato taught that the soul is immortal, that it pre-exists your birth, and that sometime in your, when you're born, the gods put that soul in the baby. And then when the baby died, that soul goes off to the afterlife, the Hades for the Greeks. And they believed, Plato taught, that the soul was innately, inherently immortal. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that immortality is a gift from God reserved for the saved. In fact, the Bible says only God is immortal. Everybody else gets it by gift. Now, that's kind of shocking. But if you research, you take a lot of clear places, but maybe because it's familiar, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 15. Can't see it in the English. Verse 44, 1 Corinthians 15, 44. It is sown the dead body, the corpse, is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. The word translated natural is psychikos, meaning soul-ish. The body made up of soul dies. When Paul is looking for a word meaning perishable and mortal, he uses soul. To us, soul means immortal, lasts forever, right? But to Paul, because he's using Old Testament definitions, not Greek definitions. He thinks like an Old Testament rabbi, because that's what he is. When he says psychikos, or psyche, He's thinking Septuagint. He's thinking Greek translation of the Old Testament. He's thinking Old Testament. And the Old Testament, soul means natural, means mortal, means perishable. And the thing that lasts forever is a spiritual body. Verse 46, but it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, the soulish, and then the spiritual. We are born made up of soul, perishable, and then we're going to be transformed when the trumpet sounds and become spiritual and last forever. We'll be changed. And he couldn't say it more plainly. He says, verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised imperishable, because we used to be perishable. We were soul-ish. We now become spirit-ish. When? When the trumpet sounds, when Jesus returns, and when the new age begins. So when we receive the Spirit at our baptisms, we're transformed from mortal beings to having a down payment and a promise of immortality. We tend to think people are innately immortal, just a question of where their souls wind up. Biblical language is people are innately mortal, perishable, going to die and stay dead. But if you're a follower of Christ, you'll be given imperishability, immortality, and you will last forever. Now, does that change things? Well, not in the sense that we're still going to, you know, be with Jesus forever when we die, right? I mean, that's still true. But it does change how we look at things and how God looks at things and how we begin to read the scriptures and see the point that they're trying to make to us. Verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable. I mean, how could you more plainly say that right now we're not imperishable? Right? I mean, could not be more clear. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory, O death, where is your victory, O death, where is your sting? Right? So the promise is different from what we actually expect. We think we're already immortal. It's just a question of reserving a room in the right spot. It really is we're mortal. And it's a question of, will God give us immortality in the right spot? Okay.
How does this jive with Jesus' parable of the
rich man? That's a very interesting question, which we probably don't have time for today. But I'll get you partway there.
So are you saying that you receive the imperishable at baptism?
Well, if you take the way Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15, it's at the last trumpet. It's at the end of the age. It's at the second coming. Now, that's how he says it. Now, that leaves us, and one of the questions that's very difficult, and I mean, the experts, everybody admits this, Paul and the New Testament and the Old Testament writers do not really concern themselves with what happens in between. We got hints, okay? But it's not to them the focus. The passages over and over and over again point toward the second coming. We want to go to heaven right now, and maybe we do. That's an unanswered question, really, I think. But what the promise is over and over again, Paul, for example, in Galatians, throughout, he talks about our inheritance, right? Well, inheritance is a language taken from the Torah, which means the land. It's the real estate that you're going to inherit. It's where we're going to be. So Paul is always speaking in terms of what happens in the new age. When he talks about what happens in between, the language he uses is we're asleep. Right? Not always, but almost always.
Do we not also have, or have I misunderstood my whole life, do we not also have the goats at the judgment as well as the sheep, and the goats are going to go to everlasting punishment?
It's a really good question. And of course, they're going to everlasting damnation. Yes, punishment is actually the word. You're right. But wait, I can't answer but one at a time. All right, let me say one thing real quick, and then we'll be done. One theory is, I call it the holding tank theory, is that we go into a temporary holding space until the second coming. And there's tracts out there, Where Are the Dead, that explain this, okay? That may be true, okay? And if you believe that, we're good. Right? You'll get an A in the course. I don't believe that, because I can't imagine sitting there for 1,000 years with the temperature turned really high and Hitler next to me thinking, maybe I'm in the good place, right? And yet in Matthew 25, they seem to be surprised at the outcome. Well, how can you be surprised if you've been in the holding tank reserved for only the damned? Or for only the good? I mean, I'm here with, you know, Paul and Abraham. Well, I mean, there's the theory that there is a paradise for the saved, Tartarus for the damned, and those both are holding tanks until the afterlife, and then we go to heaven and hell, right? But if that's the case, I'm in paradise in the meantime, I know my outcome. I've been judged. Now, there won't be any surprises. If I'm in Tartarus with the bad people, I'll know that too, and no surprises. So to me, it doesn't really quite make sense. And the verses that supposedly support that, I think there are better readings. But, I mean, there are great scholars who think that's the case. I just disagree. Next week, if you want to read ahead a little bit, do this research. Look at every verse that refers to paradise. There's about 3 or 4 of them, not many. And see what they say, where paradise is and who's in it, and what's in it, and what's going to come of it.